Well, what a blessing to be together and just love the Lord. It's a at least once a week where we can get together as the community of God's people and love Him together. Encourage one another to do that and to love Him. What a privilege it is. It's a foretaste of heaven. The last time I spoke was a sermon was through an interpreter in the Hispanic church, of course, over in Ghent at Rio de Luz. And I hope to have an interpreter today, too, that being the Holy Spirit, being our interpreter, that He would interpret God's heart for us and bring it to our hearts. One of the things that I enjoy, at least I enjoyed it with the Hispanic church last weekend, was their enthusiasm. They really, in my mind, I want to separate, try to measure things and weigh them out. You know, is this cultural? Is this emotional? Is this real? Real meaning that this is the way their hearts really feel, the way a people's heart really feel, and they live this way. It's not just a religious thing. So, but I appreciated their seriousness as, you come in and before the meeting and there's numerous people praying on their knees before the Lord or sitting still in their chairs praying for the service. When the service starts, of course, to them, loud is good, and louder is even better, and then eardrum level is the best, so it was loud, but it was very reverent. It wasn't, I wouldn't call it wild, it was very reverent, and they really give themselves to it, and they're filled with, I'll say, enthusiasm. Again, I'm wondering, is this emotional, or what is this? I'm going to call it enthusiasm, but I was blessed by that. They were very reverent. When someone read the word, they all stood up to hear the word. Not that, we have to do that. It doesn't matter. You can stand up and be thinking of a football game. So it doesn't matter of your bodily posture. But my thought is, okay, is this real? Are they that serious about the things of God? And they were serious. And I thought, it would be okay to take, at least 25% of that Hispanic enthusiasm and plug it into the Norwegian European, whatever we are, community. I thought they'd be all right to have some of that because they express. You question, do they love God? Well, yeah, they do. Now, I don't go home with them to see, how they live on Monday or Tuesday or what type of employees they are, how they treat their wives or their husbands and all those kinds of things. But these guys love the Lord from what I could see. It's a serious thing. And they meet a couple hours Saturday night, twice on Sunday. And most of them come back for all these meetings. When they meet, it's like all day. Don't you have something better to do? They feel they don't. So I was blessed by that, It's always kind of a challenge in my own heart. Okay, where am I? Am I that excited about what Christ has done for us? Am I that excited? Do I realize that I've been set free from an eternal damnation? Do I realize that my sins are forgiven me as far as the east is from the west? Do I realize that being in Christ, that I'm right with the Father, that He loves me. Wow, what a blessing. Imagine being under in an accident and a semi-truck rolls over on top of you and you're being crushed under this semi-truck. And then someone lifts the truck off. Would I feel the difference? Yeah. How about the weight of our sin being taken off from us? Would I feel the difference? Yeah, I would. And I do, and I'm thankful for that. So it's good to express our hearts with what God has done for us. It's great. Well, I want to move into the book, again, back into Revelation as we work through the book of Revelation. This is the church of Thyatira. It's the fourth church, so it's the central church of the seven, three before, three after. We're in the middle one, Thyatira. It was the smallest of the cities, of these different seven churches that are written to. This is the smallest of the churches. Maybe it's like Minnesota. We're pretty small. I meant to bring something that Olaf sent me this morning, but I just didn't have time to get it printed out. And it was a quote from Tozer. And he talked about the difference between quantity and quality. So maybe next week I'll remember. I'll bring it and read it. But so they were the smallest. We might be small, seeming in one sense kind of meaningless. Thyatira seemed to be. But it's interesting. This is the longest of the letters to the seven churches. And we'll see that as we get into it. It was the smallest. One of the most significant things, if I look at my notes here occasionally, one of the most significant things about the city of Thyatira was the dominance of the trade guilds or the trade unions. It was a city that was completely under the control of unions, trade guilds. So if you were a carpenter, you had to belong to a guild of the carpenters. If you were a seamstress or a weaver, you would then belong to that guild. If you were a banker, you would belong to that guild. I don't know if they had insurance, but Kevin would have had to been in the insurance guild, most likely. Bob would have been in the dirt moving guild. And I don't know if they had farming guilds, but there we would be. But they were controlled by these guilds. It's interesting. They were well developed in gathering together and kind of unionizing their particular work. And by doing that, they could control the price, the buying and the selling of it, who did it, who didn't do it. They had control over the city, a city of, today it's a city of around 50,000. So what it was 2,000 years ago, I don't know. There's still a church there. But anyway, so they controlled these things. Every imaginable manufacturing industry was strictly controlled by the guilds. If you were a member of the guild, it meant also that these guilds were very religious, that you would worship their god. Typically, it was the same, but you would be a worshiper of their pagan god, and you would be involved in heathen worship. Their meetings were, as they met, part of it would be evolved not just about economy, but about worship. And so you would be involved in this heathen worship. It was an integral part that was connected with the guild. They had their meetings, and at the meetings they had a common meal together, that first the food was offered to their god, to their idols. And again, this all will have a meaning as we look into Revelation chapter 2 here. So they had these common meals in their pagan temples. The two central aspects required was pagan worship were eating of the meat that was sacrificed to the idols and sexual promiscuity and fornication. That's what went on in the guilds. Any Christian then who worked in a craft, if you had any hope of being prosperous and thriving in this city outside of the guild, you were in a lot of trouble. So this was the conflict that faced the Christians in Thyatira, was belonging to this guild, belonging to a guild, and trying to make a living. Outside of the guild, it was very tough because you would be ostracized. You would have no support from the guild. So it was tough. You can imagine what it was like to be in a city like that and then be a Christian. It was tough to continue and to hold the faithfulness of Christ. Your very vocation, your livelihood, the ability to feed your family was affected by the guild. Now, there's a famous lady who came from this city, who, as we read about in Acts 16, about verse 14, and she was a seller of purple. Guess where that was developed? In Thyatira, and she was from Thyatira. Perhaps, and I'm just speculating, but perhaps Lydia, who was one of the founding members of the Church of Philippi, had left this city because, as a Christian, she couldn't make it there, and she moved off to Philippi. I don't know. I'm just speculating that. But it's interesting you find that specifically it says about her that she was from Thyatira. A seemingly meaningless note, but for us it isn't. So let's read then about this church as we, in Acts chapter 2, start reading in verse 18. And one other note that I just looked at here is that the local guard or guardian and god of this city was one named Tyrimenos. He was a son of Zeus, supposedly, whose worship was also mixed with Caesar worship. And when Caesar was worshipped, it was proclaimed and announced that he was the son of God. Caesar was the incarnate son of God. That was one of his worship phrases. And again, we'll see the importance of that as we look into this book. So let's read then, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy work, and the last is to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space or time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins or the mind and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, or as they speak, I will put upon you no other burdens, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this written word that you've given to us, that by it we might know you in a greater measure. Lord, we know it's by the giving of your Spirit, Father, but you speak to us through this word. Lord, you educate us through this word. So we thank you for it. We thank you for the great benefit of the word and the freedom at which we can read from it. Lord, we have our choice of dozens of different translations and interpretations. Lord, it's everywhere for us. We thank you, Lord. And I ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and take control. Lord, would you come this morning and be that interpreter of what you want us to hear this morning. Lord, would you, so condescend to speak through me, Lord, that I would just be a vessel, Lord, no value in itself outside that we are created in your image, as Tim said this morning, Lord. But would you come and speak to us this morning, Lord? If there's things in our lives that need to change, Lord, would you put your finger on them this morning? Lord, if there's areas in our life that you want to encourage us in, would you encourage us this morning? Lord, would you just come and have your way in our midst this morning? Lord, we are your people. This is our great joy. This is our great glory. This is our banner, that we are the people of God, who once were not a people, but we are now, Lord. So would you come and would you speak to us, Lord, as we look into these scriptures? Help me, Lord, to be intelligible, Lord. Help me to say what's on your heart and not what's on mine, Lord. And give us ears to hear, as we've read, what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to we're just going to look at verses 18 and 19 this morning. That's only two, and I hope to get through the two of them. I have about five sections out of those two verses. I have a section called the divinity of the Son of God, the omniscience of the Son of God, the sovereignty of the Son of God. And then it moves into two other parts. Let us find in him our refuge and our strength, and the church's great excellence. Encouragement for the church. And all that's found in just those two verses. So there's a lot for us to cover. So looking in verse 18, the first four are all found in verse 18. So there's a lot in there, as usual. So reading again, and unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira write. And then this is what he says. These things saith the Son of God. We will find that title nowhere else in the letters to the churches. In chapter 1 of verse 13, it says that John, when he saw heaven opened, he saw one like unto a Son of God. And John's saying what he saw. But here, the speaker, who we understand to be God the Son, who moves among the churches, as we read, you know, through the, he moves among the candlesticks. He proclaims, listen, I am God the Son. I am the Son of God. It is not Caesar who Jezebel is telling you about and others have fallen for it and whatever it might be. I am the Son of God. There is no other. I am the Son of God. And he proclaims instantly his divinity, not just some aspect of his life. See, this is the only title that he's given in all these seven letters to the churches. It's all attributes about him, and they are wonderful. His eyes, they burned like fire. His feet were like burnished brass that just come out of the furnace. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. His hair was white as wool, and on it goes. Only once does it say, I am the Son of God. Not what am I, who am I, it's here. I am the Son of God. That's who I am. And we need to worship him. We need to appreciate that. He is the Son of God. He who works in our lives, he who gave himself for us, he who redeemed us at the cost of his own blood, he who loves us and works in us, he is the Son of God. He who is in the church, Lord of the church, he is the Son of God. It's a marvelous thing. He is the Son of God. He is not a son through adoption like you and I are, whether we're male or female. He is not a son by adoption. He is the eternal Son of God, ever existent, always existent, co-equal with the Father. Though he was equal with God, he didn't feel it was robbery or something he was going to get cheated out by becoming man. He is God the Son, not given by generation. He wasn't created. His divinity was not. His physical form as a man certainly was begotten of God. So it says, my begotten Son, because there was a day where he took flesh upon him and tabernacled himself within the body of a human. But he is not the Son of God by adoption. He is God the Son, always has been, always will be. He is the master of the universe. He is the controller of all things. And that's the emphasis I love. I get to preach about my favorite subject, and it's him. In Scripture, that's what I love to preach about him. Everything is about him. May he just eclipse everything else in our lives. It's all about him. And again, in Revelation, this is what the book is about, him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the end times or the revelation, again, of some weird beast with seven heads and ten horns and even about the Antichrist or the mystery Babylon or the harlot that sits on many waters. The revelation is of him. So again, we get this opportunity this morning to look upon him. I am the Son of God. That's who I am. Let's fix our gaze upon him. I am the Son of God. He is the infallible one whose speech we as a church, we must pay attention to what he's saying. He is the Son of God. So that's number one. It proclaims the divinity of who he is. I am God. This is who moves amongst us. This is who speaks to us. And think of it this morning. He's speaking to us. The most supreme being. I mean, you can hardly even speak of him that way. The most supreme authority is this morning condescending himself to come and speak to Tammy this morning, or to Kevin, or to Elana, or to Chris, or to Josh, or who he's coming to speak to us today. Will I listen? So he says, let him who has an ear, who has a love for God, who has a heart to want to obey him and follow him, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you today. If I said, hey, look, I've got a letter here. Someone's written me a letter this morning. It's great. It's personally for us. It's from Norman Meaton, and this is it. And along with it is the last letter Mr. North ever wrote to the church. And with that, I got a letter from Billy Graham. It's right here. And I also got one of Francis Chan. He's written us a letter. We'd get all excited about that. God's written us a letter. Wow. Who cares about the other ones? Who are they? They're nothing. But here, wow, we've got ourselves the letter of God written to us. So, yeah, we want to listen. So, first off, he settles it right. He fixes our eyes on this. I am the Son of God. That's enough. I mean, if we opened the Bible and that was the only phrase in here, I am the Son of God, it'd be a great book. It'd still be a number one seller. The second thing is then from that point he moves on to these next phrase. And it speaks of his omniscience. That means his all-knowing. And I've got so many, I probably got 30 scriptures throughout this study today, and I've left a lot of them off. We're not going to go to them all because I talk too much, so we won't get there. But there's so many scriptures. So omniscience means God's all-knowing. He knows everything. He didn't learn it. This is great. See, the older we get, the more we learn, but we forget more than we learn. So there's a problem there, you know. We were just talking that multitasking. I can still multitask, but half of what I do is wrong. You know, so I'm better off just trying to focus on one thing because I might get it right. Otherwise, getting all three of them wrong. Here's an example. I'm really going off a bunny trail, but you'll enjoy this. So last week, one day, I don't know when it was, Wednesday last week. No, it wasn't. It was probably Tuesday because it was the 14th of October. I'm writing a check for real estate taxes. Broop, got her done. I have to write another check to another source for some association dues. Write that check out. Boom, got that done. I belong to something called Samaritan Ministries, which is an insurance program for Christians. I have to pay my monthly thing. Boom, write that check out. Three checks. Boom, boom, boom. No problem. Got the envelopes mailed out. Put the checks in them. Send them out. Great. All three were screwed up. I thought I was really doing good because I'm multitasking, you know. I was doing some other things at the same time, you know, trying to get stuff ready. We had company, and I'll get this done quick. And, I got it done quick. I sent the check for the association fee. I sent it to Duluth for the taxes on Rebecca's house. You know, it's not even made out to them, and it's the wrong amount. The check for taxes for Rebecca went to the association people. They got that, and they go, what is this? It's not made out to them, and it's the wrong amount. And the third one to this lady, to this family that I was supposed to, you know, give them my insurance check goes to them. They open it up, and I got written on where the little square is, $180. That's right. Down below where you write out the amount, $102. Where I got $102, I don't know. So that was no good. So the older we get, you know, we lose some things, you know. And here I am, you poor people. But God never learned anything, if you know what I'm saying. He hasn't picked up knowledge as he's grown older, because God doesn't grow older. He is completely other than us. He's always known everything. There is nothing that is going to happen or has happened that he didn't always know and is in control of. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the words you're going to speak tomorrow. He knows the words you're going to speak on your deathbed. He knows the thoughts you're going to speak on your deathbed. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows the problem of why there's this in the world and why there's that. He's omniscient. He knows us inside and out. So this is number two, the omniscience of God. It says that he has eyes, going down to verse 18. He has eyes like unto a flame of fire. That's what it is. His eyes are penetrating. Whatever you throw into the fire, if it's hot enough, it's consumed. You throw a piece of wood in there, it'll find out what's in the center of that piece of wood. The fire will. You throw metal in there, it'll find out what's in that metal, if there's any impurities in that metal. You throw anything in there, it's going to find out. His eyes are like fire, and he penetrates us. He knows every single thought that we have, not only this minute, but the ones we hid yesterday and the ones we want to hide tomorrow or the ones we're going to do. He knows everything. He knows all these things. He is the omniscient. His eyes are like fire, and he looks and praise God that he's a God filled with grace and mercy as well as truth. He's merciful and yet righteous. This is our God. But he's omniscient. That's his eyes are like fire. They're all penetrating. They're the all-discerning eye of Christ. In Ezekiel 11, Genesis 6:5, Hebrews 4:13. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:13. I'd like to turn to a couple of those other ones too, but I'll never get done. So in Hebrews chapter 4, right after the faint, and I try to use some, you know, new verses if I can, instead of quoting the same ones for the same thing. In verse 13, it says this of chapter 4 of Hebrews, neither is there any creature. There is nothing. Dog, cat, a human, a president, a dictator. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and laid bare unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the picture would be, as word pictures, we love them, word pictures. If we go back to the Old Covenant, we go to Leviticus, and it's several times in the first seven chapters of Leviticus that tells us how did they prepare the animal for sacrifice. It was skinned, laid bare. It was gutted. Excuse me, it's ugly. They were gutted. Not only that, they were ripped open at their backbone and they were flayed. All the inner parts were gazed upon. There was nothing hidden from the high priest. There was nothing hidden from them as they prepared it. They were skinned. They were gutted. They were flayed. They were broken open. They were cut in small pieces. They were washed. They were examined. God, this, and it's him to whom we are laid open to. The eyes of him whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and he sees us. So why hide? You know, think of Adam and Eve. Wow, they really hid well, didn't they? God would never find them. You know, but we're no brighter, are we? You know, let's just get right with God today. Let's just be honest with God today. You know, why live in the shadow if we don't have to live in the shadow? Let nothing, you know, and we don't know everything about ourselves, but as honest as we can be, let's just be honest with God and with ourselves. You know, Mrs. Hudson Taylor, his first wife, when she was dying, Maria, you know, she said, as far as she knew, for the last 10 years, there had been no cloud between her and her God. She had lived completely abandoned to him as well as she knew. Now, she wasn't perfect, but her conscience didn't convict her. And so with that, turn with me to the chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to read starting in verse, let's see, where do I want to start? We'll just start in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 5. And in this, sometimes in this, the King James isn't the best translation. It's a little garbled up, but let's work through it. Verse 3, but with me, that is with Paul, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He's saying, you know, you want to judge me? That's a little thing. I got a bigger judge I'm going to face. And compared to you, you're nothing. That's what he's saying. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I don't even judge my own self, in a sense. That's, you know, but he does. But he says, I'm not, you know, beating myself up. Verse 4, for I know nothing. I don't know everything, is what he's saying. See, we always think we know everything about somebody else. But he says, I don't know. I don't know. I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not therefore justified. Now, the other way that's taken is Paul says, I don't see anything wrong with me. My conscience doesn't convict me as far as I know, Paul's saying. I think I'm clear from the blood of all men, he said in Acts 26. I think I'm free from the blood of all men. So verse 4, for I know nothing about myself or as to myself or against myself. Yet am I not thereby justified. Just because I don't know anything guilty about myself, he said, I'm still not justified. That's what he said. Am I not thereby justified? But he that judges me, he's the Lord. He knows what's in my heart. He knows if I've done wrong. He knows if my attitude has been wrong. He knows if pride has creeped in on me. He knows if I've held a grudge against someone. He knows if I thought a wrong thought. He knows. Paul says, my conscience is kind of clean, but that doesn't mean anything because I got a bigger judge than my God, or than my conscience. It's God. So verse 4 again, I don't know anything, nothing towards myself, against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise from his God. That's what it is, praise from his God. So just let's just live open before the Lord. You know, what are we hiding? Is there a secret sin in our life? He sees it. His eyes, he sees it. Do I have a secret grudge against somebody? Am I holding back on God? Well, I'm a Christian, but I know I should live better than I'm living, but I just don't want to yet. I want to do this or I want to do that. Paul says, don't do that. Let's just be right with God right now because he sees it all anyway. We're not hiding from him. We might hide from one another. We might hide from our neighbors. We might hide from our bosses. We might hide from our spouses. But Paul says, that's nothing to me because my judge sees everything. And when I meet him, I want to receive praise from him that I've lived well. So that's what he's saying there. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And there's other verses. We can't go there. Let's see what else I have on here. Let's move on. It says, so that's there. The next, you could look at 23rd verse. Go back to Rome, or back to Revelation, verse 23 of chapter 2, where we're at, same chapter. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am. Again, that means something to us, that I am he which searches the mind. It says the reins in the King James. It means the inner man. He searches our inner man. He searches our intents. He searches the inner man and our hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. So he's the one who searches those things. So this is the second thing, the omniscience of God. The third thing then is the sovereignty of God. As we read on back in verse 18 of Revelation, it says that he has eyes like flames of fire. And the next thing is, and his feet are like fine brass. So what's that a picture of? We covered it briefly, you know, back in Revelation chapter 1 when he goes through the description, but his feet are like fine brass. And what I want us to picture is, some call it bronze, some call it gold bronze. What it is, it doesn't matter. But the point of it is that they've been in the fire. They are purified. They are heavy. They are big. And I don't know if any of you have ever been and seen someone with a cutting torch and heat up a piece of metal that's orange hot, and it cuts and it falls into the grass. And it goes, ksh. He says, these are my feet. And no one is going to prevent me from where I'm going. I am all powerful. And where I want to tread, I will tread. And nothing will withstand the tread of my movement. Nothing. No nation, no man, nothing. And I could go to 100 verses. Isaiah 46 is one that we've gone to a few times, but I won't go there again because we've been there once or twice. But they're like fine brass in the fire. 1 Corinthians 15, there's first a view I want us to get here, and then we'll look at this other one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. All of his enemies are going to be under those feet, those bronze, those brass, those heated, hot feet that will not be deterred from what they're going to do. All his enemies are going to be under those feet. It says a very similar thing in Hebrews 10, where it says, from henceforth, expecting till all of his enemies are made his footstool, all under these feet. These are the feet that move determinately where he's going to go. Now this is, again, remember our title is the sovereignty of God. This is this section of what he is. So we go on. His will shall prevail, and his counsels he shall do. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever he hath pleased to do. Nobody's changed his mind. The heart of the king is in his hand, and he'll turn it wherever he wants to. We might not like the way he turns it. We might not like the authorities he puts in place, but it's God who's doing it. We might not like the results of it, but God is in control of anything. Nothing is haphazard. This is our security. This is our sovereign God that he's over all these things. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We've got to look at a couple verses that regarding this subject we haven't gone to before. Daniel chapter 2, and let's look at verse 20. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, And he changes the times and the seasons. Hey, guess what? Winter's coming. He changes the times and the seasons. Now, that isn't necessarily just weather related. It's the times and seasons of our life. It's the times and seasons of a nation. It's the times and seasons of our health. This is it. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise. If he didn't give them wisdom, they wouldn't be wise. He gives wisdom to the wise. And knowledge to them that know understanding. If they've got understanding, we've got knowledge. It's come from him. He's given us the ability to retain those things. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light that dwells with him. And so he goes on, I thank thee. So this is Daniel saying he's over all of these things. And we could go, let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. Again, like I say, I've got a whole gamut of verses here. I'm just picking out two or a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 32. And read verse 39. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he. Notice how he always starts with who he is. Remember 2 weeks ago I said about faith? Faith, our faith always needs to begin with God. Who is he? How great is he? How sovereign is he? How majestic is he? How loving is he? How powerful is he? And then I can bring that down into my situation. And oh, it's such a change. Versus, I'll look at my situation. I'll see all the things that are against me. I'm standing at home plate. I got 33 strikes against me already. You know, versus, hey, I'm already at home. You know, so we look and we look at all the big problems. And then we try to muster up enough to fly like a emu, you know, up to the skies. And we can't do it because we're so weighted down with all the problems. And so instead of looking at the problems, let's look at God first and bring him into the situation. Instead of looking at the situation, trying bringing it to God. So this is what he's saying here in Deuteronomy 32:39. He starts with God. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hands. For I lift up my hand to the heavens, and I say, I live forever. And he goes on and on. But he just said, I am God. I'm all sovereign. I'm it. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at one of the New Testament scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1, where again it talks about the sovereignty of God. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll jump around a little bit. We're going to read verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us, that's he, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ unto himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. That's why. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's not because I'm good looking or smart or whatever. It's because it was his will. Drop down to verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Not any outside influence. He's purposed this in himself. Down to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's his own will. No pressure from outside pressures, twisting his arm to do something, regardless of what it is. It's according to his own will. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory that first trusted in Christ. That we'd be to his praise and his glory. That's why he's done it. It's the how and the why and the who. And anyway, so it's God all over it. And I want to read something here about why God's sovereignty matters to us. Why is it important? And just 8 little points to consider. And let us never trifle, okay, with life as though it were a small matter. Our life is important. It is important. Life is important. Today is important. Our time is important. Life is important. God's given all of us the same amount of time. I have the same amount of time as Hudson Taylor had. You have the same amount of time as whatever in a day. If we get the whole day, it's the same. Everybody's got 60 minutes in their hour. Everyone's got 24 hours in their day. You got 60 seconds in your minute. It's all the same for all of us. And our lives are important. Let's live them importantly. Let's prioritize them importantly. Number two, let us marvel at our own salvation, that God brought it, that God wrought it with sovereign power. It's God. He is the author and the finisher. This is wonderful. God bought it. He wrought it with his sovereign power, and we are not our own. We're not our own. You know, but we live like we're our own. Number three, let us groan over the God-belittling man-centeredness of our culture and so much of it in the church. Let us groan over this man-centeredness that is in us, this humanism. Four, let us be bold at the throne of grace, knowing that our prayers for the most difficult things can be answered. Nothing is impossible to this God. Let us be bold at the throne of grace, knowing that our prayers for the most difficult things can be answered. Nothing is impossible to God. Five, let us rejoice that our evangelism, our efforts to win souls, will not be in vain, because there is no sinner so hard that the sovereign grace of God cannot break through upon him. Look at, you're saved, I trust. I'm saved. How did that happen? You know, it broke through upon us. Six, let us be thrilled and calm in these days of great upheaval, because victory belongs to God, and no purposes that he wills to accomplish can be stopped. God's going to have his way. You know, we can fight, kick, scream, as Paul did. He said, and if you have the King James Version of the Bible, or the New King James Version, you'll find in chapter 9 of Acts that it says, Paul, it's been hard for you to kick against the goads. You've been fighting against my will for a long time, but you're not going to win, Paul. And so, number six, let us be thrilled and calm in these days of great upheaval, because the victory belongs to God. Number seven, so let us stand in awe of the sovereign authority and freedom and wisdom and the power of God. Let us stand in awe of this sovereign God. Who's going to protect you? Some fickle being? Some God that's limited? Some God who has some power but not all power? No. Who's going to protect me? Who's going to lead me? Who's going to save me? It is this God who is all sovereign. And number eight, let us consciously meditate and intentionally see ourselves under his absolute authority, and then rejoice and then rest. Okay, let us consciously meditate. Think about this sovereign God who has proved his love to you and proved his love to me. Let us consciously meditate and intentionally see ourselves under his absolute authority and sovereignty, and then rejoice and rest. Why wouldn't we rest? You know, God, you know, that's Matthew 6. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, so much of it is that. Look at the birds of the air. They don't run around with their heads cut off trying to make a living. I take care of them, you know. Look at the flowers of the field. You can work as hard as you want to, but you won't look as good as one of these. What did they do? You know, look at the sparrows that fall. I know what fell. I'm there when they fall. I'm there. It's all about God. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of all the rest. The simple Christian life that we've made so complicated. So those are eight things to think upon. I know you might remember one or two of them. Some I pulled off of something off a Desiring God website, John Piper. Some are mine. But now on to step number four. The fourth thing from these verses is, let us find our refuge and our strength in him. Just like those things, let's find our refuge and our strength in him. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into him. They're safe. Hallelujah. I don't know what you're up to today or what your life's like, you know, but it doesn't matter, good or bad. We should always be running into this strong tower and be safe in him. Zechariah 2:5, he is a wall of fire around us. This penetrating, he is a wall of fire around us, and the glory of God is in the midst of us. His strength shall be perfected in our weakness. Isn't that wonderful? He's a wall of fire around us. That's who he is. And he's a wall around us. And Job said to, you know, God said to Satan, you can't touch Job. Or Job said to God, I can't touch him. You got a wall around Satan. Around Job. I can't touch him. Here's this being, Satan. Perhaps the second most powerful being in the universe outside of God, and maybe Michael. I don't know. I haven't arm wrestled with him. I wouldn't do well. But we know he's powerful, Satan. We shouldn't make light of him. He's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet God says to Job, and to him, there's a hedge about Job. You can't touch him unless I let you creep through there. You're not going to touch him. And if I let you touch him, you can only touch him to the point that I say you can touch him. You can't touch him anymore. Anyway, God is a wall of fire around us, it says. And he is the glory in the midst of us. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says that he is the perfecter, you know, that we can be perfected in our weaknesses. Let him perfect us in our weakness. And then finally, if he is the author of my faith, will he not also be the finisher of my faith? Yeah, he can be the finisher of my faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24, he said, I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit would be preserved blamelessly unto the end. Verse 24, and faithful is he who will do it. God says he'll do it. If I just, Lord, I just want to live open with you. I don't want to hide in the shadows. You have these all-piercing eyes. I don't want to hide from you. I want to be sold out to you. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Every day, be being filled with the Spirit. I want to walk in the light as he is in the light. I want to love my brothers. I want to give my life to the neighbors. I want to, you know, I just want to be a Christian. Christianity is so much more than just getting saved. You know, that's what we think. I just get saved and now I can live unto myself. That's not Christianity. It's so much more. If we could slide ourselves over into Syria, we'd find out a little more what Christianity is about. You know, it's birth and blood. The symbol of Christianity is a cross, not a parade where we're running after candy. It's a cross. Wow, this is our God. It's an amazing thing. Verse 19 in Revelation. It's moving on then into point number 5, finally. 19, I know thy works and thy charity, or love. By the way, that word there is love, and that word is agape love. So he says to this church in Thyatira, they're an amazing church. There is so much, there's so much written about them, and so much of it is about the negativeness. But it's because God loves them so much, he wants to purge them of this curse of Jezebel. And what she is saying about, anyway, I won't get into it because that's next week. But he loves her so much, and you know, anyway, so verse 19, I know thy works and thy love, and it's agape love, and thy works, I know thy works and thy charity and thy service or ministry. I know you're ministering. I know your faith, and I know thy patience. And again, I know your works, or some versions have deeds. I know your deeds, and that these last deeds are even more than the first. You're pressing on these things. You see him praising this church. This is wonderful. This is why this heading is the church's excellence. This is, he's praising this church because they do works. In Ephesians 2:10, you know, we go through the verse that we're saved by grace and through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It goes on, but we're saved unto good works that we should walk in them. The good works will not save us, but they prove that we are saved. And it's good works to everybody. They're not prejudiced. You know, they're just wherever we find a place to lay our hand on to do good works, we do them. This is what he's saying. I know thy works. I know thy good deeds. This is what he's saying. And this is what I see when I look at them. Here's where they flow from. Number one, the force behind the works is love. Works without love are dead. Just like anything. 1 Corinthians 13. Anything without love, agape love, and that's what he's talking about, agape love here. He said, it's nothing. But here, you've got these works. But here is the force behind them. Here is the river that motivates the works. It is agape love. So we've got a Thanksgiving banquet coming up. Let the force behind us, not Star Wars. Even you shouldn't have even used it. But, you know, let the motivation behind us, the inspiration be the love of God. Oh, how has he loved me? I want to love somebody else this way. It's sacrificial love. This is what I want to do. So it's love. This was the church's character. It was the root which sprang all the rest. It was a love towards God and man. It is the subtotal, the sum total of all the law of God. For what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's saying here. Just they had works and they were loved. They loved God. It is the exact flip of the Ephesian church in the beginning of chapter 2 where it says, I know thy works. They're really something, but you've lost your first love. Here he's saying, I know your love. It's really good. It's really good, and your works are coming out of love. Ephesians was very discerning. They knew they had troubles in their church with the Nicolaitans or the Balaams, and they kicked them out. But here, they weren't so sharp. They had somebody in the problem that they in the church that they weren't dealing with. But as far as, so they were kind of the opposite. But here they are. They have works, and it's motivated by love. There's no schisms in our midst. There's no divisions that we see. Again, I think of the verse in Luke 7:47 that he or she who has forgiven much, they just love. They just love. Have I been forgiven? Then let me love. Oh, let the love of God come and teach me to live and to love and stuff. So love is the forerunner there. The next thing is faith. And the word means steadfastness, faithfulness, or fidelity. That's what it means in this instance. It's a faith that is consistent. So their faith didn't waver. It wasn't fickle. It wasn't faith on Sunday. And then on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, it was selfishness. They had a consistent faith with their God. And I'm thinking of Mark 11, where it says, I think it's verse 22, where Jesus said, you know, about moving a mountain. He said, but hold on to, this is the literal translation, hold on to the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Hold on to his faithfulness. You know, though we might be unfaithful, God will never be unfaithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. It's not because he loves us so much, though he does love us so much, but it's his character. He cannot deny himself. He's promised. He's promised that nothing can take us out of his hands. He's promised to love us on to the end. So he won't deny himself. We might go through things, but in those things it says, I will give you a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. I will give you grace. Paul said, hey, I've got this thorn in the flesh, but God said, hey, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I will never forsake you. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, didn't he? He said that at his first court hearing, he said, nobody stood with me. They were all gone, but God stood with me because he's faithful. So hold on to the faithfulness of God. They are faithful. Faithfulness, steadfast, fidelity, not fickle, not spasmodic, but they were constant. It was the habit of the church. Someone quoted this morning, dear Tim, and it's one of the verses I got here in here, is that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They were faithful, steadfast. They kept moving right along. And they had service. That's the next word. And it means ministry. It literally means love in action. Love in action. James says, you got faith? Show it to me. I want to see it worked out in your life. You tell me you got faith? I want to see it. Don't tell me you got faith and you don't do anything with your life. Whatever you say your faith is, prove it to me by the way you live. So this is service is love in action. It's a kindness and tenderness, both to those of the members of the church and those outside of the church. Service marked and motivated by love. It's marked and motivated by love. This is what true ministry is and service is, marked and motivated by love. The last one is patience, which again means perseverance or endurance. They hung in there. They persevered. They endured. It means, again, to remain under. When things are not going good and things aren't going my way, I just remain under. I'm patient. I'm under it. I'm just, Lord, I know you're over everything. I'm just going to keep my eyes on you. I'm going to see how good you are, Lord. You're marvelous. You're wonderful. And I can bring that into my situation. But I'm just going to remain under instead of pointing the finger and accusing my wife or accusing my dog or accusing my neighbor or accusing her. I'm just going to remain under. Patiently remaining under. Not defeated. Trusting God. There's some type of a victory in there. There's a resurrection in there. This patience to remain under. It means peace under pressure. James tells us in his first chapter of his book, let patience have her perfect work. Let it have its perfect. Patience has a work. So it means to be under. This was that church. They had all these things. They had works. Yeah, where'd they come from? They came from love. What were they? They were faithfulness. They were steadfast. They remained there. They had this great ministry, a ministry that came from love. It was love in action. They loved people. They loved one another. They loved the Lord. They had patience. They remained under it all. And to me, the most amazing thing is that last phrase where it says at the end of verse 19, and the last are more than the first. They increased in them. Now, I want to ask us, How passionate were you the first week you got saved for the Lord? How on fire was I when I first got saved? How committed was I to the church, to the people of the church when I was first saved? Well, these folks, they've increased in it. Whatever it was in the beginning, it's even more now. Wow, what a church. I kind of like to go there, except for Jezebel's there, so maybe I don't. But what a people, what a church they are. That they were even greater than they were. Is our passion growing for Christ? Is our passion for working for Him, laboring together, loving one another, encouraging, hey, we all got warts, let's get over the warts. You know, let's just love one another. Let's just love the lost. They got lots of warts. Let's just love them. Let's just get on with the work and to do. And this is who they were. Is it growing? 1 Thessalonians, the church that really shows this is the church of Thessalonians. I don't know if you noticed this, but go to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We've got a couple other verses to look at, and then we'll be finished here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering that without ceasing your work of faith." See the word? It's just their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." What a church they were. Turn to the second epistle. First chapter of the second epistle of Thessalonians. Let's read from verse 1. Let's go to verse 3. "We are bound to thank God." So this is his second one. It comes later. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is right for us to do, because that your faith is growing exceedingly, and that the love of every one of you all towards each other abound." So this, they're doing exactly what he's saying. Later, they've been growing in faith. They've been growing in love towards one another, "so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you do endure. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer." They abounded in them. It's just what they're saying. They just abounded in it. Job 17 says that the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger and stronger. In Galatians 6:9 it says, "Be not weary in well doing." And then finally, in closing, turn with me to Peter's epistle, second epistle. In chapter 1, when we went through Peter, we did these. Chapter 1, I'm just going to read, and then we're going to go to chapter 3. "And besides all this," you know, he talks about that they had been partakers of the divine nature, having received precious promises. Verse 5, "And besides this, give all diligence." Add, you know, be adding to yourselves virtue, and it goes through their virtue and knowledge and temperance, or that is self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and then love, agape love. Be adding to this, be adding, be growing in these things. And then closing in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, which is one of the verses that we have on our church website and that. "But grow in grace." Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So there's our two verses from this church, Thyatira, this little church, in the midst of persecution. Cost them everything to be a Christian in that church. So that's our, may we take some of these things, you know, with us. The divinity starts out with the divinity of God the Son of God, that he is God. Then the omniscience, the all-knowing, the penetrating eyes of the Son of God, that he sees us. So let's just be right with him. He sees us. The sovereignty of the Son of God, that he's over everything. He's ruler of all things. Nothing can touch us that doesn't come through Him. He's over everything. Let's just trust Him. Let's meditate on those things and rejoice in them and rest in them. And then in Him is our refuge and our strength. We find our strength in Him. He is a strong tower. And then finally, this great encouragement to be doing good works, but doing them out of love, out of faith, ministering in love and with faithfulness and with great patience remaining under. Because it's not easy. Work is work. That's what they don't call it golf, you know. They don't call it vacation. They call it work. So that's what it is. It's work. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this great privilege we have, Lord. You feed us so much, Lord, and just ask that, Father, all of us would apply what You've spoken to us today, Lord. I just accept the fact, Lord, that I know You've spoken to us. Lord, You've spoken to me. Lord, may I apply that which I hear, Lord. I just want to apply what I've heard today, Lord, from You. I want to make it real in my life. Lord, that You might just have in me all that You died for, Lord. So we just thank You for one another. Lord, I ask Your blessing upon us throughout this day and this week. Lord, come and have Your way with us. Lord, may we be those who are just trumpets for the glory of God. Lord, may we just be lights in a dark world for You. May we be, Lord, lampstands that shine about Jesus. May we all be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, Lord, that there's a recognition that we're different. Lord, make us who You want us to be. We thank You that You love us, Lord, with an everlasting love, that Your love is not fickle, but You set it upon us, Lord, and we just want to accept it and receive it from You then. Thank You, Father God. Amen.